strange things are unfolding in and around the Persian king's palace in Susa. The city is in a state of confusion. One ethnic group has suddenly, in its entirety, been placed under a decree of annihilation. There's been no investigation. There has been no trial of representatives of that ethnic group. It has suddenly been announced that on a particular day, the lives of all members of that group will be forfeit. Throughout the empire, therefore, the Jews are mourning in sackcloth. And in the meantime, the king and his chief minister are in good spirits, drinking to their health and their success. And so we reach the fifth chapter of this book of Esther. And as we do so, I want to consider what is unfolding within and around and outside the king's gate. Within the king's gate sits the king's palace, the inner court with the throne room. And there the king sits in regal splendour with various officials arrayed around him. And among them stands a soldier with an executioner's axe. I'm not making it up. There have been engravings discovered of this exact period showing either Ahasuerus or his father Darius sitting upon the throne in his throne room with his officials around him and a soldier with an executioner's axe. Why? Well, the soldier is there, in a sense, to protect the king. But the king is really protected by a decree that no one may approach the throne room or the king upon his throne without being summoned, or they forfeit their lives unless the king extends to them his scepter. So this isn't just made up stuff. This is real. This is true. This is what Esther herself has told her cousin Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. Mordecai has exhorted Esther to go in to see the king and to talk to him about this decree that has been passed that puts a sentence of death upon all the Jews throughout his empire. Go and talk to the king, Mordecai has said to Esther, and Esther has responded, but I can't. I risk my life if I go in to the king without being summoned, and it seems I'm out of favour with the king. I've not been called to come into the king these 30 days. I'm not his favourite one at the moment. I stand in real danger if I go before the king. So Queen Esther isn't ignorant of the danger she's in, as she calls her cousin to gather all of the Jews in Susa to fast for 3 days, and she undertakes that she herself will, within the harem with her maids, fast for 3 days, and then she will go in before the king, and she says, if I perish, I perish. After all, if she doesn't go in, if she doesn't attempt to change the king's mind, if she doesn't at least venture on this mission to save her people, as Mordecai says, she'll not be safe even in the king's palace. She'll not escape any more than any of the other Jews. And so in a sense, her life is in danger one way or another. But here she is, on this day, on the mission of her life. And she arrays herself in her royal robes, and she ventures to stand before the inner court of the king's palace. No doubt, shaking with fear. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favour in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden sceptre that was in his hand. And then Esther approached and touched the tip of the sceptre, and all is well. Well, no, not quite. Her life has been spared on this occasion. But there's still the threat of the decree. At the end of the year, a day has been set when all of her people are to be executed. And so she still has work to do within the king's gate, in the king's palace. How is she to go about doing this? How is she to reveal her own true background and identity? That she is not Esther of Persia, but she is Esther the Jew. And so she invites the king to a feast. And his chief servant of state, Haman, to accompany him to this special feast. And then she says, then I'll reveal to you what my request is. She is taking the pressure off the situation, as it were, for here she is before the king's throne, not just before the king, but before the king's officials, before his servants. And she has to make some very surprising disclosures and some serious accusations. And this public setting wasn't perhaps the best place, even though she has won the favour of the king. And this might immediately seem to be the best option. Do it now, Esther. This is your chance. But no, she holds back. And she wishes to raise this issue in private, in a more close setting. But at the same time, it's interesting, isn't it, that she invites Haman along. He's the aggressor. He's the enemy of the Jews. That's the way that the narrator describes him, Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And he too is invited, for he is the one who is being accused. And it is against him, ultimately, that the king must act. And so within the king's gate, Esther uses great wisdom and great patience and great courage as she plans and prepares to disclose these surprises to the king. It was a place of fear. It was a place of uncertainty. It was a place of death for many there within the king's gate. But there is another king who sits upon a throne. He is high and elevated above all creatures. He has the scepter of sovereignty in his hand. And in his presence and before his throne, for his subjects, there is free access without fear. The question doesn't hover in their minds, will I find favour in the king's sight today or not? They do not need to approach with uncertainty in their hearts as to whether they will be accepted. Within his gates, there is freedom and there is peace. In Revelation chapter 21 and in verse 25, it's described in this way. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. You know, in John's writings, whether it's his gospel, whether it's his letters, or whether it's this book of Revelation, light and darkness are set in opposition to each other. Darkness is the place of evil. Darkness is the place of dread. Darkness is the place of punishment. It is the place of fear. It is the place of justice being meted out to those who are wicked. This is a place in which there is absolutely no darkness at all. It is all light and no darkness there. Furthermore, its gates will never be shut by day, and it's always day. It's never night. So its gates will never be shut. So the citizens of this city are always able to come to their king. They're never shut out. The door is always wide open, and they may always come to the king without fear. He will always smile with favour upon them. He will always receive them with joy. This will always be their expectation, and their expectations will always be satisfied as they come to this king. But even now, not in heaven, not for eternity to come, but now in the present, there is free access to this king in his throne room. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 4, writes of the free access that the citizens of this kingdom have. And he says in verse 14, since then we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we live in days of need. We live in days of danger. We live in days in which we are surrounded by enemies on every side. We live in days when Satan is seeking our demise. He would wish to destroy us. And we don't have the strength to resist. We don't have the ability by ourselves to overcome. But we have a king who is sovereign over all, who has all power and all authority invested in him, and we can come to him. We can cry out to him. We can draw near to him. We can cast our prayers before him, our concerns we can unload on him. And as we approach, we don't need to fear. Will he favour? Will he accept? Will he receive? Will he hear what I've got to say? Will he answer me positively? No, we may always know the scepter, it will be extended to us. And he will say, what is your request? I'll give it to you. He's promised to do so. He says that when we come to him and we ask of him, he will answer us and he will give us according to all his riches and bounty in glory. So we can come at any time and we can have access to the King within the King's gate. Well, that's what was going on within the King's gate, in the King's palace, as Esther approaches her husband on behalf of her people, seeking his favour. So uncertainly, so fearfully, and yet at the same time, so boldly. Now, I want to also think about what's going on at the King's gate. So the King receives Esther. Esther gives her request, "I've prepared a feast for you. Come to my feast that I've prepared, and Haman too, you come along too." And so they go, the King and Haman, and the lavish feast is set out before them, and they enjoy the food and they enjoy the wine. And then the King remembers that his wife has taken a big risk. He's familiar with his laws as well, I'm sure. He knows that he didn't summon Esther. He's aware that she must have something on her mind that's pretty significant for her to have come to him in this way, not knowing whether that day would be her final day alive or whether he would receive her. He asks her again, "What's your wish?" "It'll be granted to you. What's your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." It's a phrase, a figure of speech, not literally that he would give her half of the kingdom. After all, if that was the case, she could just have taken half the kingdom, brought all of the Jews into that half of the kingdom, and they'd be safe. No, it's not like that. He's saying, "I will do everything in my power to do what you want me to do." That's essentially the idea of that figure of speech that he uses. And Esther, it seems, is about to disclose who she is and who her people is. "My wish and my request is, come tomorrow to another feast." Another feast? Delaying tactics, perhaps? Or is she, as one commentator suggests, luring the King into a situation that he can't get himself out of? First, she's approached him in the throne room, and he's offered her half the kingdom. Now, she's presented to him a feast with which he's been satisfied, and he again offers her half the kingdom. And now she's asking him to another feast, another situation in which he will offer to do that which she requests of him. And so time and time again he's saying, "Whatever you want, I'll give it. Whatever you want, I'll give it. Whatever you want, I'll give it." And Haman, he's there, and he's witnessing all of this, and he's the King's sidekick. He has all of the confidence of the King and all of the authority of the King invested in him as the Prime Minister of Persia. And he went out that day so light and joyful and glad of heart. He has been singled out among all of the officials and the servants of the King to be favoured not only by the King with all of these promotions and all of the riches that he's accumulated, but even Queen Esther, the most beautiful woman in all of the Persian Empire. And then he saw Mordecai. From the beauty of Esther to the sackcloth-clothed Mordecai, what could be more depressing? and he was filled with wrath. The joy is gone. The gladness of heart has vanished in a moment as he sees Mordecai there. But he holds himself and he gathers himself and he restrains himself and he goes home and then he spills it all out to his wife after he's gathered a few other spectators as well. And he recounts to them all of his greatness, all of his riches, the number of his sons, all of his promotions, all of his honours, all of his advancement. And now he says, look at what has happened. Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she had prepared. And tomorrow I'm going to another one. But there's this Mordecai. It's worthless. Because of that man that I have to pass every day when I go in and out through the king's gate. Mordecai's actions, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say Mordecai's inaction in not bowing down to Haman, has provoked Haman to such wrath. He can barely hold it in. And now his friends and his wife, they all scheme together. You can imagine them discussing, what can we do? What can happen to this Mordecai? And then they come up with this plan. Well, build a gallows. Hang the man. You have such confidence with the king. You can go to him tomorrow in the morning. First thing, go and say there's this irritating person who's causing you sleepless nights and such provocation. And then surely he'll let you hang him. And then it'll all be over and you can go with the king and you can enjoy Esther's feast. And the idea pleased Haman so much. This is what was happening. The king's gate was a place of, well, anger and wrath. The king's gate was a place where wickedness was displayed. It oozed out of every pore of Haman's body as he passed in and out of that gate. Was at the king's gate that Haman's initial hatred of the Jews was brought to fruition. It was there that he had determined that he would get that Mordecai, and not only Mordecai, but every last one of his race. It was at the king's gate that he was provoked day after day after day. It was at the king's gate that his hatred and enmity was fed and flourished. A dangerous place, the king's gate. But at the gate of the King of Kings, things are different. You know, it's not anyone who can go in and out of the king's gate. There. The king's gate is a gate of safety. It's a gate in through which only the clean and the righteous and the good may pass through. Again, in the book of Revelation, in the 22nd chapter and the 14th verse, we read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Here are people who may come in through those gates. They may find shelter within those gates and they may eat from the tree of life within the city. They, and only they, may enter in. But This isn't something just far off in the distance. This is something that is true now and today. Now, those who will wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb of God may come and enter in through the gate. In the book of Hebrews and in the 12th chapter, in verse 18, we read, "For you have not come to what may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Here we may approach the King and come into his very presence through Jesus Christ. Earlier the writer of Hebrews has said in chapter 10 and verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." We may enter through the King's gate in peace. And there is no evil there. There is no darkness there. There is no wicked scheming there. There is no enmity there. No hostility there. We may approach the King through Jesus Christ today with perfect freedom. But the third thing, which I've already touched on to some degree, is outside the King's gate. Here are Haman's household. They're outside. And they're, like Haman, they're full of pride and plotting. Or how they side with Haman in his anguish over Mordecai. They don't say to him, "Oh, come on, Haman. Who's Mordecai? Yeah, you're the chief minister in all of Persia, and you're worried about this little officer in the gate. This small-time judge. Oh, just shake it off. Haman, don't let it worry you. He's nothing to worry about. He's no competition for you." But no, they say, "Oh yes, that Mordecai, you really need to get rid of him. He's a thorn in your side. You need to pluck it out and throw it away into the fire." They come up with this plan, this intrigue, not prepared to wait a few more months until sentence will be passed anyway. The execution will take place. No, it must be done tomorrow. And that very night, the gallows for Mordecai's execution are constructed. Outside the gates there is such wickedness. Here are those who defy the people of God. And defying the people of God, they defy God himself. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 15, after speaking about those who have washed their robes so that they may enter and the city by the gates, verse 15 says, "Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." Well, there's a fairly accurate description of Haman. He is outside the gates. And ultimately, you see, while he may have been in favour with the King of Persia, he is out of favour with the King of Kings. While he may have had fairly ready access to the king of Persia, he has no access to the king of kings. For his heart is full of wickedness, and he cannot even draw near to the gates, let alone pass through the gates. In chapter 21 of Revelation, and verse 27, it says, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Outside the gates was horror and darkness. And you realise, don't you, that in all of this, free access that the citizens of heaven have to the King of Kings, it is all because Jesus Christ went outside the gate. He went outside the gate to the place of darkness. He went outside the gate to the place of wickedness and hatred and enmity and rebellion against God. He went outside the gate to the place of execution. And the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 says, "So Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." It is because Jesus went outside the gate that we may go in through the gate. It is because he has borne the wretchedness of our sins that prevented us from entering through the gate that we can now enter. We have had our robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. We have this high priest who, having sacrificed himself for us and risen again from the dead, has entered into the presence of God and now sits on that throne and says, "Come. Come to me." The king's gate in Susa in Esther's day was a place of darkness, a place of dread, a place of threatening and condemnation, a place of uncertainty and death. The king's gate in Zion is a place of peace and acceptance, all because the king himself has made it through his humble service for his people a place of refuge for them. Through his death, through his resurrection, they are cleansed, they are justified, they may enter in through the gate. They may come to the eternal light where there is no darkness, to the tree of life where there is healing. They may come today. You may come today into the very presence of the King. And if you come appealing for mercy, he will extend the scepter of his favour. And forevermore you will have free access to him. But if you refuse, if you refuse this day to come to the King in humility, if you refuse this day to seek his favour, if you refuse, then there is coming a day when the gate will be shut. And all who are outside the gate will forever and ever be in eternal darkness and the condemnation for their sins. But inside the gate, there is eternal peace in the presence of the King. Let's pray. Our Father, have mercy and draw sinners in through the gate to your throne, where there is today forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the free access that we have into your presence, without fear that we may be rejected, confident in Christ Jesus our Saviour. We pray that we will take full advantage of this freedom day by day to find grace and mercy to help us in our need, until at last the needs of this life are gone forevermore, and we will see you face to face, and we will be with you in glory forever and ever. Bless us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.